And we're doing Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. It's part of a greeting, and Paul's shining a light on how he's been praying for us and for the people who were believers. So we'll begin. It's a thanksgiving and prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Hallelujah. We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Father, I love you. We love you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. We praise you for this work that you've begun in us. We praise you, Lord God, that you never tire of us, that your grace and mercy being so rich, Lord God, envelopes us and carries us through. Lord, we're sorry for missing it, but we're so grateful to be your children that you keep working on us, Lord God, purifying this blessed love that only comes from you and extends to others. Oh, Father, how rich is your mercy. Bless us this day, Lord God, as our pastor leads us into these words that Paul, inspired by you, wrote so long ago. Bless us this day, I pray, Lord God, in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Good to be here this morning. I was just thinking during the service, sometimes I get questions about the elements of the service and things like the confession of sin and assurance of pardon. And sometimes that's unfamiliar to us. And maybe we didn't grow up in a tradition that had something like that. And it feels odd and a little bit clunky at first. But what happens is over time, elements like this, as we come together and pray and confess corporately, we recognize we're not alone in this. And we're a part of a larger group. But also, these prayers, that these particular prayers have been prayed for 200, 300, 500 years by the people of God, they also guide our own prayer life. They're a gift. So during the week, we can open up these elements of these prayers that we have confessed and prayed corporately, but also pray individual. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, and these words can be a guide in our prayer of teaching us how to pray from men and women from generations gone by who have trusted in the Lord. Their prayers have been recorded and guide us and help us today. So Ocean Park, I'm very thankful once again to open up God's Word. I love y'all, and Jesus loves you more importantly. Let's open up His Word. I had designs originally this morning to preach verses 3 through 11. I'd like to get one big block of ideas, but I'm not that good of a preacher yet, so I had to do 3 through 8. It was just overwhelming, and I'm like, so we'll do 3 through 8 today, and we'll pick up the rest next week. I appreciate your grace as we do that. If you were to go into the hallway across from my office, into the utility room, you would find this poster. It's the Pastoral Welcome Luncheon poster from December of 2013, when I my first Sunday as a pastor. And if I were to zoom in on here, you can see one is this beautiful picture, a poem that was written for me. It was wonderful. But there's these little notes from various members of the congregation some 11 years ago. And usually when I'm making coffee or getting a bottled water, I'll look at those notes. And they're names that some of you may know and some of you don't. David Whittle, Vivian Simpson, Bertha Croson, Jenny Essig. Sometimes it's unbelievable that some of you don't know these people that I know, and I look out and I can see them where they sat in these seats. Tony Kennard, Randy in Virginia, Richard Brimer, Sue and Bill Key, Larry and Annie Trock, all partners of the gospel here at Ocean Park who have gone to be with the Lord. Many of them since day one when Ocean Park began in 1953. And often what I do is I read those notes and I look at the names and I remember stories and conversations and that they had. And it reminds me of difficult times. It reminds me of exciting times. And it reminds me of God's grace. These are reminders of God's undeserved faithfulness to me and to us as Ocean Park. And it stirs within me, regardless of my circumstances, of what's going on that day, that year, that week, of the joy that I have because of Christ. Joy is a major theme in the book of Philippians that we will see. And joy is the orientation of the heart of a Christian. Joy is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not irrepressible optimism. Joy is not based on circumstances. Joy is the steadfast confidence that the Lord of life will turn our affliction into deliverance. It's a deep and abiding confidence that all is well between the believer and our Lord. Even in the face of failure, persecution, and disappointment. When our expectations aren't met, when our excitement is let down, when people fail us, when we fail, joy recognizes that God has promised that in the end, everything will be okay. The promise of Revelation that I am making all things new. And that when we look at this world, and we look at our lives, and we look at our hearts, and things are not okay, this is not the end. Because God, in His unfailing character, has promised to make all things new. And we can have joy. And this is the main theme of the book of Philippians. He uses it, the word joy, in four chapters, 11 different times. We pray with joy. We have joy in the faith. He tells us to complete our joy, to receive someone with joy. Those are the nouns. There's verbal joy. Rejoice in Christ being proclaimed. Rejoice in being used as a sacrifice for the work of the gospel. Rejoice in seeing others and the partners in the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord. Four times he says it. And again, I say rejoice. So this morning, as he begins his introductory thanksgiving that we see, I want you to recognize this. The joy of a Christian is the steadfast confidence in the character of God. The joy of a Christian is the steadfast confidence in the character of God. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our feeling, regardless of what's going on in our families, our hearts, our bodies, and our nation, we can have confidence. And we can have joy, sometimes through tears and sometimes through laughter, but all the time because of the character of our God. And so this morning, this joy in the confidence of the character of God is seen in two ways in Paul's words in verses 3 through 8, is that joy recognizes God's gracious provision. Joy recognizes God's gracious provision. And then joy trusts in God's coming provision. And God, what He has promised He will do. What He is doing in us and through us. joy of a Christian is the steadfast confidence in the character of God that recognizes God's gracious provision and trusts God's coming provision. So let's take a look at this first aspect, to recognize God's gracious provision, in verses 3 through 5. I thank my God, Paul writes, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, those days in Acts chapter 16 that we just read, until now, where Paul finds himself. Paul, it's not obvious right off the bat, but it will be in a little bit later, that Paul was not writing from a seminary. He wasn't writing from a palatial estate. He wasn't writing from a place of comfort. He was writing from prison, being chained to a Roman guard. And Paul is writing, not wallowing in self-pity, feeling bad for himself, as we so often do, but he is writing with joy. He wasn't thinking about how bad things had become, how unjust his imprisonment was, how bleak the outlook for him, and how corrupt the government was for doing this to him. Instead, in his chains, he overflowed with joy and thankfulness, despite his circumstances. Because he had every reason not to be thankful. Yet in the gloom of his imprisonment, his heart is cheered by Epaphroditus, a messenger who is sent by the Philippine church with a love offering to support his ministry. And in the midst of his chains, this visit that came at great cost to him stirs a deep joy in his heart. 10 years earlier that Brandon read for us, Paul had arrived in Philippi to proclaim the gospel. And there he met Lydia, an influential businesswoman in the city who believed in the gospel. And because she believed, her and her household, upon this news, were also baptized. However, though joyful that was for immediate fruit of the work of the gospel that was happening, not all was smooth sailing. I imagine he left the baptism of Lydia and then was going around doing his ministry, sharing the gospel, when this demon-possessed little slave girl began to follow him. And just, these men are prophets of the Most High God for 3 days. And he's like, girlfriend, this has got to stop. And he cast the demon out. And you would think that's fantastic. They cast the demon out. This little girl is free. Not so much. The owners, who were exploiting and oppressing this little girl, realized real quick that the sideshow tricks that she could prophesy and all these powers that the demons had actually couldn't make her money anymore. And they immediately lost their money, and they didn't care about the image of God and the slave girl. They cared about the bottom line and making money. And so they called the authorities, and they had Paul and Silas imprisoned and beaten. And yet God did not abandon them, nor did Paul's joy abandon him. At midnight, as they were singing hymns, and the prisoners around them are thinking, why are they singing hymns? The prison began to shake, and the bonds loosened, but Paul did not see his freedom as a means of escape, but as an opportunity for witness. And the result of that was that the jailer, who was on the cusp of despair because he thought his people would be, or leaving, and his life would be taken from him, the jailer and his whole household trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as Epaphroditus is coming to him, as Paul is furiously writing this book under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, these memories and these stories are coming back to Paul, and as chains are on his hands and shackles are on his feet, but the encouragement and the joy that the gospel had taken root and flourished in the heart of the Philippian church, but not only that, there is faith in their hearts. But look what Paul says in verse 3. Because of your partnership in the gospel. This word for partnership is the word koinonia. Some of you recognize that word. That's another word in other places. It's in fellowship. Acts 2:42-47. It's used there. But it's not simply warm Christian friendship that we have, but it's sharing of a common vision. And Christian fellowship is self-centered conformity to self-sacrificing. Big difference. Really big difference. Christian fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. I'm no longer in charge. I'm repenting. I am giving up lordship of my life, and Jesus is taking control. And it gives now a shared vision of transcendence importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. The vision of the gospel had now produced gospel partners with Paul in their city, in their work, in their homes in Philippi. They weren't just financial contributions. They weren't just means, volunteers to get things done. But they were men and women who saw the infinite value and worth of Jesus Christ from the first moment that they heard the gospel. And they rolled up their sleeves and they joined Paul in the work of making Jesus known. And it filled Paul's heart with thanksgiving. He remembered these stories in his chains. And he thanked the Lord because of that. Chains may have bound his hands, but his imagination was captivated by the sovereignty of God. Charges unfairly were piled against him, but he was overwhelmed not by them, but with the salvation that he had in Christ. His days were being passed in a prison, but his life was infused with purpose and meaning in making Christ known, even in his chains. Shackles held his feet, but Paul was delighted that he was able to walk in the truth of Christ. Why? Because Paul's joy, his confidence, his steadfast assurance was not in himself, was not in his people's ability, was not in his government. It was in Christ alone. And the question is, do you have that joy? What is your joy set in? Paul knew the character of the Lord, and he trusted him, even when his present circumstances, at least from the outside, were bleak, and his future prospects were even bleaker. Paul continued to recognize and give voice to the overwhelming evidences of God's grace in his life, even when at first glance his circumstances were dire and grim. Ocean Park, let me ask you, and I want you to ask this about yourself. Don't just go out, oh, I know more about Paul now. No, look in the Word of God as a mirror to your own heart. Can that be said about you? When the chips are down and the circumstances of your life are struggling, do you have joy? Now, this doesn't mean you're tiptoeing through the tulips and skipping everywhere, and as the song says, now I am happy all the day. I don't like that version of that chorus. But do you have joy? a steadfast confidence in the character of God, that despite what is happening, despite your disappointments, despite your betrayals, despite your failures, despite your expectations not being fulfilled, your joy is in the character of the unfailing, unwavering promise of God. Do you have a confident assurance that God knows what He's doing, and He's working His purposes in your life, even though at times they're a bit fuzzy and you don't always understand what He's doing, but you know whom you belong to? And does that stir joy? And let me tell you, you have to fight for it. There are times when joy just, you can't. It just comes out of you. And there are times where you have to white knuckle wrestle it and say, I choose to have joy and I'm going to fight for it. Like Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis, we have to wrestle for joy, trusting in the Lord. Do you have a steadfast confidence in the heart and character of your God that you can find reasons to be thankful for? Because sometimes we don't work at it when all the blessings of God surround us. His fingerprints are on everything, but all we can see is the tree in front of us, and we're obsessed with that, though the glory of God's grace is a forest around us. Does your joy remind you of God's faithfulness in your life, in the past, in the present, and the days to come? Sometimes we can tell if we have joy by looking at our prayers. Maybe you're not praying. Maybe that's an indicator that you need to fight for joy and spend time in this. Do you only pray for what you don't have or what you think will make you happy? Are you moved to joy for what God has done in you? That you know, as Maria led us in song, I give up all my possessions to know Christ and know Him more. Do you grumble at when things don't go the way you want them to go, as if you are sovereign over heaven and earth? You grumble about the decline of our culture, about hapless and spineless politicians. Are you obsessed with the raw deal you get, or what you don't think other people deserve? Or do you recognize God's blessings in your life, the undeserved blessings of God's grace? Paul's joy infused him with thanksgiving. No matter how dire his circumstances in prison, no matter how bleak his outcome, and just so you know, he lost his case, and church history tells us he was beheaded. But in a few verses, we see his confession, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He had joy to live, to make Jesus known, and when his time on earth was through and Christ called him home, it was his joy to go into the presence of his Savior. Joy permeates these prayers. No matter what happens in our country, I remember sitting with Tom on Friday, reflecting on the events of the week. No matter what happens in our country over the course of the next few months, years, decades, whatever, the rest of our lives, no matter what happens in Jack's Beach, in our families, in our bodies, Christian joy is not overwhelmed by the struggles of this world or the pervasiveness of sin, because we know no weapon formed against him shall stand. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That should fuse us with joy that enables us to put one foot in front of the other in the difficult days, in the painful days, in the disappointing days. And that should make us run and jump and leap and skip. Even though we're Baptists, we should dance. Because we have joy. Joy in the valley, joy on the mountains. Joy on the sunny days, and joy in the dark days, because the blessings of God are all around us. Brothers and sisters, the joy of a Christian is the steadfast confidence in the character of God, which recognizes God's gracious provision in the past, and it also trusts God's coming provision in the future, His promises yet to be fulfilled. Let's take a look at verse 6. Many of you probably know this verse. I am sure of this. I have joy in this. I have steadfast confidence in this, Paul says, that He, Jesus, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. See, Paul again, he's writing from prison. He looks at the circumstances of his life, and his confidence in God doesn't blink. Why? Because he has superhuman faith. He's an apostle. No. Though Paul's faith was strong, it's because of the Philippians' incredible testimony. The prisons were shaking. God was working. People are being baptized. All of this. Of course he's going to have faith. No. Though God did stupendous things. The reason was because Paul knew the character of his God. And it was unshakable faith. If you read through the story of Scripture, over and from beginning Genesis to Revelation, over and over, it's the story of man's continued unfaithfulness, continued rebellion, and continual waywardness. And when you read through the Old Testament, sometimes you're like, man, these guys just didn't get it. And we're tempted to turn up our nose at it like, I would have totally not done that. I want to blame Adam and Eve. I would have never done that. Yes, you would have. But God, despite the continued failure and waywardness and rebellion of His people, not just the pagans, of His people, God was determined to glorify Himself by accomplishing His purposes. There are so many times in the Old Testament God could have just went, that's enough is enough. I'm going to start over. I'm going to wipe my hands clean of this. But God said, no. Sin is what they have done, and they will reap the benefits of that, but it's my problem. Here's what I mean by that, because at first you're like, holy cow, what does that mean? Only God could do something. Only God was separated and greater and had power over sin and death. And therefore, God must act. When the promises came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nations would be blessed, not because of their faithfulness, because you read time and time again, they kept doing stupid things, even the things that their parents had done. But God's faithfulness to His promises continued. And the people of Israel, time and time again, were not preserved on account of their ability to keep the law and live righteously, but account of God's faithfulness to say, I will keep my part of the covenant, and I will take your part of the covenant, your breaking and the consequences on myself. God's purposes for His people are not dependent on human initiative and human endurance, but on the steadfast character of a loving and gracious and merciful God by whom no means clears the guilty, but shows steadfast love upon thousands of those who love Him. There's an aspect Paul is referencing here of not only our personal salvation, but our corporate salvation. Our personal salvation is that if you belong to Jesus, you came to Christ and you heard the gospel and repeated just like Lydia, just like the Philippine jailer. But the reason is because God had worked in your heart to overcome your rebellion, to change your affections, to give you eyes to see Jesus as who He was and ears to hear His voice like you've never heard Him before. And a heart to love and respond in faith and obedience. You have faith because God caused your heart to be born again. And then you responded in faith and belief in the gospel when it was preached to you. You know this because when you go to share Jesus with somebody, what do you pray? Lord, work in their hearts. before I get there, that when I share Jesus and I do a really poor job and I get nervous and I say the wrong thing and I forget, I leave out parts, that you're bigger than that and you can cause faith to happen. Some of you, your family members or somebody at work or somebody on the sports team or something, share Jesus to you lots of times and you're like, they're crazy. Until that one day when you heard from them like you've never heard before. You're like, wait a minute, what did you say? And the guy's like, I've been saying this for a long time, but that's the first time you had ears to hear and you had eyes to see and you had a heart that says, I need that Jesus because of the problems in my heart. That's because the Holy Spirit is working in you. Just like Lydia. One who had heard there was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And what does it say? Before Paul got there, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And the next verse says she believed, she was baptized. God had begun the work of salvation in her heart. And God is the one who would complete that work. Why? Because God always finishes what He starts. Not like my home improvement plans that get to about 80% and then they're good. God is able to finish despite our rebellion, despite our hard-heartedness, despite our waywardness, despite our doubts, despite our sin, despite our weak faith. And though those things, though are big, feel big for us, are no match for God who is determined to act to accomplish salvation for us and for His people. The God who opened Lydia's heart would own her heart for eternity. The God who redeemed the jailer by divine catastrophe would bring him into security of His kingdom for eternity. Orson Park, the reason you believe is because God sovereignly chose to redeem you from the bondage of the sin you so wonderfully were wallowing in. Happy that you were in charge, shaking your puny little fist at heaven, either explicitly or implicitly, either by going against God or just ignoring Him. You believe because God gave you a new heart. And new eyes and new ears. And for the first time, when you saw Jesus as He was, you believed in Him. Paul tells us elsewhere. Okay, that's not it. Paul tells us elsewhere, for by grace you've been saved. Unearned favor. And it's not your doing. It's not because you walked an aisle. It's not because you prayed a prayer. It's not because you did whatever you did in the tradition where you were came to know Christ in. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But just like Lydia, and just like the salvation is the gift of God who is working in you. And therefore, this is what Paul says later on. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work with it. Fight for joy. Learn. Pursue Jesus. Why? For it is God who's working in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. Ocean Park, this is wonderful news. Your salvation is not up to your strength, your sincerity, or your ability to finish, or begin or to finish, but on God's. And that's really, really, really good news. And you have confidence. Like the song says, He will hold me fast. When I think my strength will fail, He will hold me fast. Because He who began a good work in you will not let go. And no man, as Jesus said, can pluck you out of my Father's hand. And He will, when He brings you home or establishes His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, you can have confidence that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. He who began that good work in you, brought you to Him, will hold you and preserve you until that day He returns. But there's also a corporate salvation aspect of this. We have been saved as individuals, but we live corporately as a family of God. The Christian life, it's really hot up here, sorry. The Christian life is not me. The Christian life is we. We are not designed to be isolated from Christians, but to be united as one. As the metaphors that Paul uses, as a household, as a body, as a family, we have been designed by God to live in Christian community, in koinonia, in partnership with one another. And this is also the good news that God's work of salvation that He began in the Philippian believers and in you and me will be continued together. We need one another. We're not just saved and then left to figure things out, but we're redeemed and bought and adopted into a family as sons and daughters, and we have a common mission to go and make the gospel known. Together we roll up our sleeves and we proclaim the good news of God in Christ. And as Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you, from Genesis to Revelation, from the basics to practical application, how we view the world, how we view ourselves, how we view one another. But Paul says there will, and we'll see this in Philippians, there will be persecution, and there will be opposition. There'll be opposition from the outside. Look at chapter 1, verse 28 of Philippians. This is the first week where I've made my print larger, and now my Bible's really small. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and from that is from God. For it has been granted you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, being brought into this great salvation, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We will have opposition from outside, from the world, from our culture, even from our families who are not believers. But there's conflict from inside. Go next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2. I treat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, as companion, help these women who have labored, partnered, had fellowship side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, partners, whose name is in the book of life. There are many dangers, toils, and snares that we will see that will threaten to stop the work of the gospel. But we can have confident joy, even in the valleys, even in the chains, even in the struggles, that we can overcome this because He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. The task of preserving and accomplishing the gospel is not determined on your strength and your will and your ability, but the power of the triune God who declared it before foundation of the earth, who accomplished at the cross, and who has guaranteed it with the deposit of the Spirit. He will complete His work in the church. There is no plan B. His work in His people, redeemed by His blood, is the plan, and it will be brought to completion. Even though every week we see moral failure, we see daily attacks from our opponents, from the world, we see wolves in sheep's clothing that ravage the flock of God and wound the faithful. Even faithful men and women fall victim to the deceitfulness of sin. And we sometimes are saying, is this even worth it? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It's not up to us, though we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we have the confidence that the Holy Spirit of God, the sovereign triune God, who holds the nations in His hands, will complete the work. We are insufficient, but have joy. He is sufficient. The bright light of the coming day of Christ is promised when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Chapter 2. And on that day, the community of Christ, who Ocean Park is a little part of that, who have lived in partnership, will be made whole and be made complete. Sin will have no power whatsoever because it will be banished and its presence will be delivered from. We'll be able to do the will of God joyfully and completely. God's name will be hallowed and God's people will be made whole. That is our joy. It is the promise that a day that should strengthen us to endure and persevere through the trials, temptations, and disappointments. Is that day which should infuse us with joy. Not because of anything we've done, or anything we will do, or anything we're doing, but because of the work of God in us and through us. And this is the joy that should comfort our hearts. A Heidelberg Catechism, I love it. The first question, Linda, would you advance me? Heidelberg Catechism says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? Or we can change it a little bit. What is your only joy in life and death? Here's the answer: that I am not my own. Remember last week, Paul says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I don't belong to but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, trusting in His character. He has fully paid for my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from all the power of the devil. And here it is. He also preserves me. This is our joy. In such that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. There's not a circumstance in your life, not a tear that you've cried, not a disappointment, not a failed expectation, not a failure that the Lord has not allowed or brought into your life. By His good and sovereign will, that He says all things are working together for good. Not all things are good, but they're working for your good. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation, which was started by God and will be completed by Him. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes my heart willing and ready for Him now to live for Him. Ocean Park, the sovereign God knows us and loves us for those who are bound by faith to Jesus. And that stirs irrevocable joy. Does that joy flood your heart? Is that stream of joy keeping you and sustaining you through the darkness, through the valley, through the desert of your suffering of this season of life? Do you know the gladness that rises above the adverse circumstances in your life or the trials of your life quenching your spiritual passion? You may need to refocus your eyes on Jesus, for the fleeting things of this earth far too easily distract us. Good things and wicked things. For ultimately, it is only Christ that can satisfy us. You may need to open up His Word and consider and remind yourself what He has done for you, because social media and 24-hour news networks and the internet and all these things are distracting you and stirring fears and saying, go to the functional saviors and the idols and the counterfeit gods that make all these lofty blue sky promises, but they cannot save you. There is only one who has begun a good work in you and will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And that is Jesus Christ, who one day every knee shall bow and tongue confess. And that's not a way to stick it to our enemies, but that's a way to say, oh, these sufferings and difficulties I can endure because Jesus is greater and better. Open up His Word, get on your knees, and give Him thanks. Be deliberate for the provisions in your past, for the salvation that He has given you, for the good news of great joy which you have heard, and for the promises He has for you. That final deliverance from sin and death, the tears and the pain and the death will be wiped away and thrown away for good, and you will have joy. Joy of a Christian is the steadfast confidence in the character of God. Some of you, in 10 years from now, I will remember your names as well. And remember the roles that you have played at Ocean Park. Men and women who are saved by the grace of God, called to live in partnership for the gospel, to help and love our neighbor by caring for their needs, but most of all, pointing them to their greatest need, which is peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Your name will be a reminder of the grace of God that we all shared together. And prayerfully, in 50 years, or when Ocean Park celebrates its 150th year, and they look back, and they don't remember our names, but they see some pictures. These are the brothers and sisters, the men and women that went before us, the partners in the gospel that guarded the deposit that was given to us and passed it on from one generation to the next, telling of the good news of great joy, which is for all people. Brothers and sisters, may the joy of Christ be your steadfast confidence as you trust in His unfailing character for the glory of God and for your satisfaction. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You today for who You are and what You have done. I pray that we would have joy. Joy that is not rooted in who we are and what we can do and what we've done, but in who Jesus is and what He has done and what He has promised that He is doing and will complete. Give us joy in the valleys and the struggles that we would see Jesus and give thanks. And give us joy in the mountaintops that we would remember God's provision today. And we would record that and give You praise in the congregation of Your people that would encourage our brothers and sisters who are struggling. Because He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.